Well, then we turn back to this final chapter of the book of Hosea. And there in chapter 13, just the previous chapter, we have seen God's sharp warnings against his people's sin. The Lord has spoken quite sternly. He has spoken of how he will come like a lion, like a leopard, and like a bear deprived of her cubs. He will tear open rib cages of his people because of their sin. His punishment will come as quickly and as suddenly as labor pangs on the woman. He speaks of how the child shall not be born, but will stay, be trapped in the delivery. He speaks of the east wind coming and scorching and destroying everything in the path. He speaks of the brutal war where not even women and children are spared. And such words, of course, are very sharp warnings. But of course, they have to be that sharp. If the people of God were more sensitive to their sin and more sensitive to the holiness of God, God would simply have to tell them, "You have sinned." And they would have melted before him. They would have wept and cried out for deliverance. But because they have heaped on sin after sin after sin, their conscience has become seared. Their hearts are hard. And so they do not respond with the repentance that they ought to. But God does promise hope. He promises the fact that he will destroy death itself. And we saw that last week. We saw how that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only did he die, but he rose again. And so we can say, "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" But here, as we come into chapter 14, we leave aside all these sharp warnings. We're done with them. No more does God come with hard rebukes to a hard-hearted people. But here he returns to woo his people, to allure them. Do you remember in chapter 2 and verse 14? He spoke, "Behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her." There it was Hosea who had been wronged by Gomer. His wife had committed adultery and fornication against him. And yet he will go out to where she is. And he will allure. He will woo. It's like he's going back to the days of courtship to try to win back the heart of that harlot, as she is revealed to be here. And so it is here the same in chapter 14. God shows us this same thing. He is going to woo back the heart of the harlot. He's going to win back his people through love. And so it is, friends, that sometimes people are brought to salvation through the harsh words of Scripture, through the threats of hell, through the threat of everlasting punishment and damnation. But others are brought through the tender words of God's love, for he seeks to allure us. And here it speaks volumes of God's love. It's undying, everlasting love. You know, it's contrasted with that relationship between a husband and a wife. Because if you had been so sinned against by your spouse, your love would have ceased and you would have stopped loving them. You would have removed your love. But not here. God comes and he actually comes and brings even fuller expressions of love. Even more beautiful expressions. God's love does not die for his people. But God's love is not like the love that people often attribute to him. A weak, pathetic love. How often do you hear that amongst those in liberal churches and those who think they know what the Bible teaches, but they don't really follow it? They say, "God is love. Therefore, God accepts me as I am. God is love. Therefore, he turns a blind eye to sin." That's not a God of love. A God of love speaks about sin, as we've seen. God of love seeks to bring his people to repentance. It's not a sense here that God undervalues the sin or he diminishes sin. But God sees it as it really is. And therefore the God of love woos the heart of his people back to him so that they will repent and turn finally from his sin. Here is the last appeal of Hosea to God's people. And particularly we see in the first three verses that he is appealing to their hearts that they return to God. Look at verse 1. O Israel, return to the Lord your God. Now that word return is a very important word. In fact, it's used 4 times in this chapter, but in slightly different forms. And we'll come to an important one of those forms later on. But to return to the Lord means, quite literally, a change of direction. Israel has been going the wrong direction. Their hearts and their eyes have been set upon idols, upon pagan nations. It's been away from God. It's been towards sin. And God says, return. Turn around 180 degrees. And young people, you can appreciate this. If you're looking one direction and you turn 180 degrees, you're looking the other direction. And your back is now facing the other way. No longer are you going in that direction towards sin, towards what is wicked, towards what is displeasing to God. No, now you're turned the other way. That's what this word means. Return to the Lord your God. But notice there, it is to God, but not merely God, to the Lord your God, to Jehovah your God, to the covenant God. Return to your God. We've seen that in chapter 12 and 13, that repetition of the phrase, chapter 12, verse 9, but I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. Chapter 13, verse 4. Yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. We've seen how God did not divorce his people. God did not break the covenant. God did not dismiss them. No, he reveals himself to them. I am still your God ever since Egypt. How many years ago was that? Where I redeemed you through the Red Sea. And through all these years you have resisted. You have disobeyed, you have turned aside, you have committed idolatry, and yet still I am the Lord your God. I am still the same. I have not changed. You are the one who has changed. And so God is pleased here to reveal himself still under the covenant, to still reveal himself as the Lord God, gracious and merciful, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and in truth. And friends, today God is still pleased to reveal himself in that way to us. God, today, even though perhaps you have resisted God for so long, even though you perhaps have despised his grace, God is still revealing himself through the pages of the scripture as a great covenant God, a loving God, a merciful God, a God who is willing to forgive. And so we're to return to him, to turn away from sin. Yes, we've stumbled in it, verse 1 tells us. Yes, we've made mistakes. Yes, we've transgressed. Yes, we've dirtied ourselves with sin. But turn away from it. And how? How are we to turn to God? Well, it gives to us here a pattern, as we see in verses 2 and 3. It first of all says, take words with you and return to the Lord. We're to actually take words with us. Now what this means is not that we have rote words, not that we simply repeat a little phrase to God and hope that that appeases him. When it says take words, it means consider. Consider where you are, think about it, and go to God and speak about that. It's well-considered words that we're to take to the Lord. Now, sometimes people think that salvation is simply a matter of repeating a little prayer. You know, the sinner's prayer. Sometimes people say that if you get down on your knees and if you say these words, well, then you'll be saved and you arise and you're a Christian. Well, it doesn't work that way. How many people have been fooled into thinking that simply saying certain words, that's it, that's them saved? It's not true at all. Salvation is not some sort of magical spell. No, but we are to take words to God. Not rote sayings, but words that are well considered. Words from the heart. Remember how Jesus rebukes the Pharisees. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. But when we take words to God, it's not simply lip service. It's from the heart. These are words that have been well thought through in the heart. And we go to God with them. And look at what the first thing is that we say. It's halfway through verse 2. Take away all iniquity. Is that not the great barrier, friends, between us and God? Our iniquity. The corruption, the sin which is within us. The twistedness of that sin within us. It keeps us away from God. And so if we are to return to Him, we need Him to deal with our sin. We can't take away our iniquity. Perhaps you've tried to do that. Perhaps you've tried to make amends in your life for sins that you've committed. But you can't take it away. You can't remove the burden off your back. Your sins have risen up to heaven, and there's nothing you can do about it. And so you need to go to God. Take away all iniquity. Purge it. Purge my conscience from its guilt. Remove the shame of sin from me. Remove its power. Remove its presence. Take it away. And notice how it says, take away all iniquity. You see, this is someone going to God not wanting to hold on to a portion of their sin. Maybe you've seen this in children who they say sorry just to escape a punishment. But you know they're not really sorry. You know that in their heart, if they were given a chance, they would still do the same thing again. Here we pray, take away all iniquity. The desire is to have it completely removed away from us. You see, here we come to God with our sin. It's not that we come to God having already removed our sin. Perhaps you've tried to do that. Perhaps you hear through the preaching of God's word particular sins that you know are your sin. You know that they're in your heart. And you say to yourself, God is displeased with these sins. I deserve to go to hell for these sins. I must get rid of them. I must remove them. And so you try to make changes in your life by sheer willpower. You think perhaps that you can take this serious sin away from yourself. But that's not how it works. Rather, we're to go to God still in our sin. We're to go to God with our sins and plead that He would deal with our sins, that He would remove it, that He would take it all away from us. That's the middle ground between the two extremes. Those who go to God with their sins, still grasping them, I will never give this up. But also those who try to push the sin away, but can't remove it from them. It's only God who can take away iniquities. And so we pray at the same time, as we go to God with our sin, pleading Him to remove it from us, receive us graciously. How can sinners come into the presence of God? Only by His grace. Receive us graciously. This is not someone coming presumptuously to God, thinking that we're doing God a favor by becoming a Christian. Oh, that's great. He's got another follower in this world. And that's good for him. It's good for his reputation. No, it's someone who comes not presumptuously, but humbly. coming to God, seeking Him, looking to Him. For who else can we turn to but to Him? How else can we be received by a holy God but by His grace? And that grace, of course, as we've seen before, is revealed through Jesus. The only grounds for acceptance with God is the cross of Christ. That is the only grounds that gives us the right to come into the presence of God through what He has done. And so when we pray, receive us graciously, that's really an Old Testament way of saying receive us through Christ. Receive us for His sake. Because we know that, that grace can only be found in Him. And the verse goes on to show us the result of that. We will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Or literally, some of your Bibles may have a footnote, or if you're using a King James, it may say it, the calves of our lips. Now, that's a strange thing to say. Receive the calves of our lips. But the idea is that the calf was something which was sacrificed to the Lord. And here, the humble, those who are penitent, are saying to God, as we confess our sin to You, we will praise You. We will bring the fruit of our lips. As the psalmist says in Psalm 51, deliver me from bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. And what? And my tongue shall sing aloud of Your righteousness. Do you see that, how the link is between confession and singing? O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth Your praise. For You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, You will not despise. That's what God is pleased with. He's not pleased with anything you think you can sacrifice to Him. He's not pleased with anything that you give up for Him. He is pleased with a broken and a contrite heart. He's pleased with a heart that turns from sin and praises Him instead of that. That's the sacrifice that God is well pleased with. And we'll see later on, it's a fragrant sacrifice. It's pleasing to Him. And notice also that in this confession of sin, verse 3 shows us that we must renounce all other allegiances. We must renounce all other allegiances of the heart and all other false confidences. As we come to God, we must be putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't come to God in repentance and still hold on to confidence in another place. And this is what Israel's been doing all along. Politically, you see there, they've been trusting in Assyria and in Egypt. But here, in their confession, Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses. We sang of that in the first psalm. We know we're not to trust in horses or in man's strength. Political power cannot deliver us. It can't save us. We may be a strong nation at this time, but God can remove that. We may be Great Britain right now, but God can make us weak. God can make everything crumble. God can collapse the economy, if that's what He wishes to do. God can bring war. God can bring punishment. Anytime He chooses to do it, God can do these things. So our confidence must not be in man's strength. It must not be in political power. That's not where stability lies. Stability lies in God. And so our hope must be Him. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. But it's not just the political sphere, as we've seen. It's also the religious sphere. We will not say any more to the work of our hands, You are our gods. How foolish this was, that they made out of wood and stone and metal gods for themselves. How foolish it is for any of us to take something from this world something which has been created, and to trust in it. We thought about that last week. You cannot serve both God and mammon. But where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. And sometimes people treasure their material wealth and their possessions. You see, if God begins to come close, and God begins to remove some of these things from you, do you begin to become nervous? Does it worry you? Does it unsettle you? That's perhaps a sign that you're trusting too much in that thing, instead of trusting in the Lord God himself. You see, we can take things made, created things, and we can worship them. Our hearts can be set upon them. But in repentance, we must say no more. We see this in verse 8. Ephraim shall say, "What have I to do anymore with idols?" It's a turning your back on those things. No more. The door is closed to this. My back is turned, and I will not turn back. Is that not what repentance is? It's a sincere desire in our heart never to turn to that thing again. And friends, perhaps, well, let me just finish verse 3 before I go on. "For in you the fatherless finds mercy." Notice that very particularly. In you the fatherless finds mercy. I said this earlier. God is still revealing himself as a loving, gracious, and merciful God. God still reveals himself in the pages of Scripture as a father to his people. But he's not everyone's father. He's not our father by nature. He is one only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, if you and I want to be children of God, it must be by adoption. It must be through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, does he not show himself as one who is willing to adopt? Does he not show himself as one who cares for the fatherless? Does he not show himself as one who loves orphans? Why do you think in the Scriptures God so often says that we are to care for the fatherless and orphans? It's because we are to reflect what he himself does. And so here, in you, the fatherless finds mercy. God becomes to us, by faith, a heavenly Father. Now perhaps some of you here have never repented of sin. Perhaps you've never returned to God. You've never turned to him. But God reveals himself in the Scripture as a Father. God reveals himself as a loving Father. And do you not find yourself today fatherless? I don't mean that in a literal sense. Perhaps you have a father. Perhaps your father has already died. I don't know. But do you not find yourself fatherless? Do you not find yourself in a weak and a vulnerable position, just as those your orphans would be, without hope, without God in this world? God says, "In me, the fatherless find mercy." And so by faith, we lay hold of this truth. By faith, as we repent of our sin, we go to him and say how we are fatherless, how we need his love, his mercy, and his grace. Friends, go to the Lord himself. Confess your sin. Say, as it says here, take away all iniquity. Throw yourself upon the mercy and grace. The mercy of God the Father, the grace of God the Son. Cast yourself upon him. And renounce all other allegiances and all other hopes. It may not be your first time of repenting. Others here may be those who have repented many times before. And friends, is it not true as Christians that we've repented more times than we wish we'd have repented? I mean that in the sense we wish that we would have been done with sin for naught. We wish that sin would have been truly put off from us, but it keeps coming back, and it keeps ensnaring us. And how we would long to be able to worship God without the first thing we do having to repent yet again. But it doesn't matter, friends, how often we've repented before. We still need to do it in this world. And yet here, these words are a timely reminder even for ourselves to plead for the Lord's grace yet again and to come to Him seeking mercy. It's the same thing, whether for the first time, or whether for the thousandth or a millionth time. But is there hope? Is there hope that we'll be accepted? Can we go away with certainty today? And that's where I want us to turn, verses 4 to 7. For here we do get the certainty. For here the Lord Himself speaks to us. And when the Lord speaks, He makes promises. And these promises are things that He Himself will keep. God promises here are for those who repent. These are not indiscriminate promises cast out. Whether you repent or not, it doesn't really matter. No, these are promises which come to those who turn to Him, who turn their backs on sin and turn to Him. But look at the first one in verse 4. I will heal their backsliding. Now, if you notice, I referred to them earlier, chapter 13 and verses 7 and 8. God said He'd be like a lion, like a leopard, like a bear deprived of her cubs. And what did He say? I will tear open their ribcage, and there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. That's what sin deserves, friends. It deserves us being consumed and destroyed. And sometimes the Lord, because He loves His people, He chastises us. And sometimes it's sore. Sometimes His hand lies heavy upon us until we confess our sins. As Psalm 32 shows us, our bones tremble. They're weakened. And yet when we cry out to God, we experience healing. Is this not what we need? It's the reversal of what goes before. Where we are torn open, God comes as a skillful surgeon and He heals. He puts the stitches in to heal the wound. And God is this great physician. But what is it that He heals? He heals the backsliding. And that word backsliding is actually the same word as turn or return. It's the same idea. You see, when you backslide, you turn away from God. You turn the other direction. And if backsliding continues, it leads to that final act of turning away from God, to apostasy. That turning away from God when there's no way back. Backsliding is a turning away from God. How far, friends, at times we can backslide? How far at times we can turn away from what we know to be true in the Scriptures? And we can turn to that which is wrong, that we know to be wrong. And if we're not communing with Christ daily, if we're not close to Him, we can drift so far. And sometimes it's so subtle that we wake up one day and we're so far away we haven't even seen ourselves moving as we have been. We need God, the one who heals backsliding. And here He says, I will heal their backsliding. God says to you that if you repent today of your sin, He will heal you from all that backsliding you've done. That how far you've turned, I will heal you and I will bring you back. And I will set you in the right path, on the rock, on the right way. Look what else He says. I will love them freely. God promises here to love freely. By this He means voluntarily, with no coercion, no compulsion. It's a free love. We can't force God to love us. It's not that we go to God in repentance and that forces Him, twists His arm behind His back. Nor can we attract God to love us. There's nothing in us worthy to be loved. But God freely loves. And look at how the verse says, it's connected to what comes after. for my anger has turned away from him. You see, here's the next reversal. Instead of the experience of God's wrath and anger, what do we experience? Free love. All right, we shouldn't think of this as if God didn't love his people, but now he does love them. That's not true at all. Sometimes people make that mistake, and they seem to say that God hates everyone until they repent. And that changes God's mind, as if we ourselves can compel God to love us. Well, that's not so. God has loved his people from all eternity. God loves, even while we were without strength, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us because of love. Because of love. But in our experience, is it not true that when we're stuck in sin, that we don't experience a sense of God's love? God may love us, but all we can feel is his anger. It's like the sun shining in the sky. It's warm. It's more than warm. It's hot. It's blazing hot. And we all know what it is for the sun to shine on our skin. And it feels warm and it's lovely. But then the cloud goes over. And the cloud covers the sun. And no more do we feel the warmth. No more do we have the light. We have darkness. And as our sin continues, the clouds get darker and darker and darker. And all we have is God's frown, his anger. But the love is still there for us, for his people. The love is still there because it's covenant love. It's steadfast, unfailing love. And nothing, friends, can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Not even our sin. As much as our sin displeases God, Christians, our sin cannot separate us. But the reversal here is that the anger is turned. Again, that word turned, it's the same word. The anger is turned away, and free love is revealed. Free love is expressed. And the fullness of that love is expressed in communion with Christ, in closeness. And perhaps, friends, today you feel as if God's love for you, you're not sensible of it. You're almost not aware of it because he feels so far removed from you. And you may say, how can I get back to that sense of God's love? Well, it's through repentance and it's through obedience. See, in repentance, God's anger is turned away, and God's love is seen once again. That love which has ever been there for his people is shown freely to our hearts through communion with Christ. But it's not just these reversals. Just very briefly, verses 5 to 7. Here we see the reversal of the consequences of sin. We've seen how God would be like the east wind to Israel. The east wind comes over the desert and it brings such great heat that it scorches all the plants and they dry out and all of the harvest is destroyed. That led to not just a drought but to a famine. But here God comes in revival. And here God comes in grace like the dew which waters the field. You see, that was a sign of God's blessing. We have it in Psalm 133. Even when the rain didn't fall, God could send the dew in the morning to refresh the fields. And so it is that through repentance, those terrible consequences of sin, the anger of God, the chastisements, can be removed. And God brings blessing to us. Look at how the blessing is. It's described, verse 5, it's like the lily. It grows like the lily. The lilies spread far and wide. They multiplied across the fields, and their beauty was seen. It's like the roots of the trees in Lebanon. They're lengthened. The trees of Lebanon, their roots penetrated deeply into the ground. So deeply that the trees became strong, stable, and a symbol of permanence. So it is, friends, by repentance, the Lord in his grace gives us stability and permanence and strength. Do you think you're weak today? Would you like to be like the cedars of Lebanon in your spiritual experience? Well, this is what God says he will do as we turn to him. Verse 6, there's growth. Do we not desire growth in grace? Well, the growth is expressed like the branches spreading out. And not just growth, but beauty. Because sin is ugly. The sooner we realize that in life, the better. There's nothing more ugly than seeing someone hardened in sin. Is that not true, those of you that are Christians? That it's really ugly because the image of God in that person is so marred and twisted. But yet here, by repentance, true beauty is restored. And the beauty becomes like an olive tree, a regal tree, a sign of blessing, because you have olive and you have olive oil that comes from it. It's like the king of the trees. But the beauty isn't just seen. The beauty is also savored. At the end of the verse, his fragrance like Lebanon. If you ever were to go to Lebanon and be amongst these trees, you would smell a beautiful aroma. And it would be pleasing to you. In Song of Solomon, chapter 4, Christ speaks to his bride, the church. And he says, the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. Friends, when we're walking in the Lord's ways, in obedience, in this pathway of repentance, Christ savors from us a beautiful smell that pleases him, that satisfies him. Because he sees his own work in us. He has saved us not just to deliver us from the consequences of sin, but to deliver us from sin itself and to work his righteousness, his holiness in us. And so it is that he savors this beautiful smell like the fragrance of Lebanon. What smell do you give off? What spiritual sense do you give off? Could people sense from you a beautiful smell, the savor of life unto life, or of death unto death? Repentance leads to this beautiful fragrance. And then we see, briefly, verse 8. We looked at the first part already. But it says at the end, I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. It's interesting here, it's not God's people being compared to the tree as they have been before. Now it's God being compared to a tree. And this is a very unusual thing, because God doesn't, in the Old Testament, at least as far as I know, he doesn't compare himself to a tree. Because the people would take the wood and they would fashion them into the shapes of the false gods. God is constantly distancing himself from the Asherah poles that the people served. These idols. Ephraim, in verse 8 at the start, what more do I have to do with idols? I'm not going to serve these wooden poles. But God says, I am like a tree. But not just any tree. A green cypress tree. The King James, I think, says a fir tree. The type of tree doesn't really matter as much as the fact it's an evergreen tree. Evergreen trees are alive. They're ever alive. They ever show vitality. They ever show new life. And so it is with God. He is eternal. He's unchangeable. And he ever gives life. And the verse ends saying, your fruit is found in me. Where do Christians get their fruit from? Is it from our own strength? Is it from our own self, our own resources? No, because we're communing with Christ, are we not? Are we not? We're plugged into the vine. We're connected to Christ, and therefore we're fruitful. As we commune with him, there's no doubt Christians are united to Christ. That's something which is done for us. But then we are to commune with Christ on a day-by-day basis. We're to draw as a root draws the water and the nutrients out of the ground, so we are to draw it into ourselves through the means of grace. when you see fruit in a Christian, or when you see fruit in your own life, what do you say? Do you praise that person? Do you give yourself a pat on the back and say, well done, good and faithful servant? Or do you say, it's a work of God in me? It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not my fruit, although it is my fruit, but it's through God's grace. It's because of what He has done in me. He gives life, and He gives vigor. And so we have in this chapter these great reversals. The backsliding and the apostasy is turned to repentance and obedience. The anger of God, His expressions of wrath, are turned into free love and expressions of that love. The false security of Israel, the political security, the religious security, is abandoned, it's renounced. And instead there's faith, receive us graciously. The dryness of experience is turned into vitality. The ugliness of sin is turned into beauty. The barrenness is turned into fruitfulness. How gracious God reveals Himself here. How loving to a people undeserving that He would turn all of these curses into wonderful blessings. God didn't have to do this. In fact, as we consider that picture of Hosea and Gomer, it's hard to imagine us doing the same thing. And yet, chapter 3 of Hosea seems such a long time ago since we thought of it. Remember what God said to Hosea? The Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. Gomer had sunk so low that she was in the slave market. She had become a slave through her prostitution. And God says to Hosea, go find her in her sin and love her freely. Why? Because that's what I do for my people. And so chapter 14 is the parallel of chapter 3. What Hosea acts out for Israel to see, what he has acted out, and people in the streets are talking about it. Did you see what Hosea has done? They're gossiping. Look at what he's doing. Is this not a strange thing? Well, so Hosea now says in chapter 14, God does this in His love. And so friends, verse 9, the final verse leaves us with a choice. Is there really a choice? Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. The whole book of Hosea sets before you the choice. Apostasy, harlotry, sin, and its consequences, and its punishment. Or the ways of the Lord, repentance, following Him, obedience, blessing, vitality, spiritual strength, and full expressions of love. Is there a choice between those two things? And yet verse 9 shows us only the wise and only the prudent will learn. And so it is. Those of you that are spiritual, those of you who have new hearts, will see this choice so clearly before you, and you will resolve in your hearts once again to follow the Lord in all His ways. Those of you who are blinded, those of you still in your sin, those of you still with hard hearts, no matter how clearly it's presented to you, no matter how clear the distinction is, no matter how clear it is that these reversals occur if we repent, you will continue to stumble along as it closes here. Oh, that the Lord would give to us all wise hearts and prudence, that we would walk in His ways. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Lord our God, how gracious and how loving you are. We ask that you give to us a deeper sense of this love of God in Christ. We cannot know its height, nor its depth, nor its breadth or its length. It's infinite. It is so great, as high as the heaven is above the earth. And yet, Lord God, it's the love which you have brought near to many of us. We pray that we would be a people who would turn constantly from sin, that we would walk in your right ways. Oh Lord, we pray for any of us who need your grace at this time, who need you to restore to us spiritual strength and vitality. Oh Lord, perhaps we've drifted away. We ask that you would be gracious and merciful to us, and that as we repent, that we would take confidence in these great promises. But Lord, perhaps there are others who have never turned to you. Oh Lord, we ask that you would convince them in their very heart of their need of the Savior. Oh Lord, do a work in them, we pray. Turn them, for we cannot give them wise hearts. We cannot give them understanding eyes. And yet the Spirit of God can give these things most freely. Oh Lord, bless each one of us. Lord, let not one of us go towards punishment that we read of here in Hosea. Let not one of us suffer these terrible consequences. We pray for our nation that we would turn away from our sin also, and that we would experience these great blessings. And all we pray is in the Savior's name. Amen. Well, we conclude by singing from Psalm 78. Psalm 78, at verse 33, verse 38. Psalm 78, at verse 33. And this really could be a summary, if you like, of the whole book of Hosea, because so many of these verses show us the sin of God's people. Over and over again, their days are like vanity, they're consumed and wasted, wretched years. God slays them. Goes on to show us how they, verse 36, they flatter him with the mouth, but they spake feignedly. It was a fake repentance. It wasn't true. It was not, verse 37, it was not sincere, it was unsteadfast, perfidious, it was treacherous. And so if we ended there, that's perhaps how we would have ended the book of Hosea. And yet verse 38 comes, just as chapter 14 did. But full of pity, he forgave their sin, them did not slay, nor stirred up all his wrath, but oft his anger turned away. Now that magnifies the love of God, because it's set against that black backdrop where there's no hope of grace, no reason for love, and yet God freely gives it. So let's sing from verse 33 to verse 38. We stand and sing praise to God.
For and anger, turn away.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.